If you missed any of our past weeks, you can check them out on the website. You go to htchurch.com/Genesis. All of those notes are there. And if you weren't there last week, really, last week, because it was the first night, we did a recap. And chapter 15 of Genesis is really a pivotal chapter. So even if you're not in the habit of, you know, going back and listening to ones that you've missed, chapter 15 is really kind of a pivotal chapter. So might want to think about doing that. But let's look into the Word tonight. We are in chapter 16. And let's just have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your people that are here tonight, Lord. Thank you for your great love, Lord, how you love each and every one of us, Lord. Lord, you're a good father, Lord. You're a good shepherd. You're a wonderful king and leader for us, Lord God. And we thank you for the gift of your word tonight, Lord. I pray that your word will encourage, Lord. Speak to each one of our hearts, Father. Bless these wonderful people that are here, Father. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be fed tonight by the bread of the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, well, we have just in chapter 15, we've seen Abraham and God confirming the covenant that they have. Really, God confirming it, because God is the only one who actually went through the ceremony to confirm his friendship with Abraham. And that's a beautiful picture, we said, of the grace of the Lord, because our job, so to speak, is to give ourselves over to the Lord. And our blessing and our future depends on what he can do and depends on what he's committed to do for us, not what we can ever do for ourselves. And that was true for Abraham, and it's also true in the gospel in general. We talked for quite a bit about the fact that it is by grace that we're saved through faith. Not of our own doing, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And not just at the point of being saved, but also our walk every day. We need God's help, God's grace every day. Some days just to make it through the day, but certainly to grow and to have a life that's fulfilling, a life that's fruitful. It depends on him. And we know that we can have hope and encouragement for a good future because of what he's committed to do in our lives. So we pick it up in Genesis 16 in verse 1. Moses says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." So we have an immediate contrast here, quite a jarring contrast, right? In the previous chapter, if you weren't with us, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And now right away, we have, you know, soap operas learned a lot from Moses. Amen. Right away, we have this immediate contrast, this dilemma that Sarah is barren. And the solution would be Hagar. Now, Hagar is an Egyptian. We are told that she is Sarah's maidservant. And in the Hebrew, this indicates that she actually had a pretty high position in the household. She was like a personal maid. Any of you are Downton Abbey fans, right? So she was a personal maidservant or a personal attendant to Sarah. We don't know how she came to be in the household, given that she's an Egyptian. She could have been given to Abram in Egypt, or she might have, her family might have been part of the dowry, actually, for Abram and Sarah's wedding. And there was precedent for that. We'll see that later on in the story of this family. So now we have this in our culture, certainly unsavory episode where Sarah offers Hagar to Abram. And it does say that Hagar now was going to be a wife, but she was what they would have thought of as a secondary wife, if you will, more like a concubine. a woman whose role in the household was not really the companionship necessarily of a wife, but really just taken for purposes of procreation or for pleasure or to show off. Sometimes wealthy people would just accumulate wives or concubines to show off their wealth and their importance. They could be servants to the principal wife, as apparently was the case here, but they had a status that was better than the status of a mere slave, and yet you could see it's a very awkward subordinate position to be in. Since we've been teaching in Genesis, we've spoken a few times about polygamy, and we said that it was never God's design. Even if at this time in history he did seem to overlook it. God's design was given to us all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and affirmed, of course, by Jesus. God's intention was that a man should leave his father and mother and cling to, be joined to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. You know, God didn't say, or Jesus didn't say, two fleshes or four fleshes, or, you know, in the case of Solomon or David, you know, hundreds of fleshes. But the two would become one flesh. And whenever polygamy appears in the scriptures, it is always a negative thing. It's always viewed, the story is always skewed by Moses to let you know that this is a headache that is in the making right here. And throughout Genesis, we will see that polygamy creates a tremendous rivalry between wives, as well as tremendous sibling rivalry. And then there is status sibling rivalry as well. So, you know, it's one thing to say, well, you know, I'm the son of my dad's favorite wife, right? And then, but you have other children who would be looked down on because, and this was, I believe, the case even in Jacob's family later on. You say, well, I'm the son of a wife. You're just the son of a maid. So you could see that fist fights could break out for all kinds of different reasons, depending on who is in the room and what kind of a pecking order there was. If you grew up in a large family, you know there are, that creates more opportunities to tussle, and you know, things can happen. So now imagine where these kinds of dynamics are at work also. So it's always shown to us as a negative. Wherever there is polygamy, there will always be neglected women, and there will always be neglected children. There will always be poverty. And there will always be loneliness. And so in the New Testament, in the Christian church, we see that the apostolic commandment that Paul gives is that when polygamists come into the church, when polygamists get saved, and this is not ancient history, guys. You know, the other largest religion in the world besides Christianity is a religion which allows men to have four wives, right? So this is not theoretical or ancient history. This is very relevant, what Paul said to the church. Polygamists were not asked to divorce when they came to faith in Christ. And I believe that the Lord's thinking there is that he's not wanting to create additional heartache and just additional separation and painful divorce and severing of relationships there. However, in the New Testament, Paul said no polygamist is ever allowed to become an elder in the Lord's church. So if you come in, and this still comes up very often in the church today in Africa and in other places, certainly where Islam is prevalent, you come into the church as a polygamist, that is tolerated for at least one generation, but you will never be allowed to have a leadership position in the church. Why? Because you are unable to reflect God's real design for creation and reflect the picture that is inherent within marriage, which is the love of Christ for his church. And a polygamist cannot present or represent that picture, if you follow me. And so for that reason, the apostolic command was no polygamists in leadership. Polygamy is something that was a cause of trouble, obviously, in Abraham's life, in Jacob's life, in David's life, and probably many others beside. Now, The other thing in this story, which is shocking to our culture, of course, is that amazingly, in that culture and in Abraham's time, it was an accepted practice to have children through a concubine in this kind of an arrangement and have the child be considered part of the household. And the Hebrew reflects this idea. In the original Hebrew, Sarah said, actually, it may be that I will be built up by this. So Sarah saw this as the ability to make something, make a legacy for herself. And they would actually, when the woman was giving birth, in this case, let's say if Sarah were giving birth, if Hagar were giving birth to this child, Sarah would actually sit behind her as if to create the picture or illusion that the child was coming forth from her body. So that's how they viewed it. And so Sarah said, maybe I'll be built up by this. And of course, if the child, which were to be born from this relationship, were an only child or one of just several children that Abraham is going to have, then, you know, there was hope. Okay, this child will be favored by Abraham. So that's why they did this. Why on earth did Sarah do this other than out of a desire to have a legacy, right? Well, Moses gives us a detail that 10 years have gone by since Abraham was first living in the land. And the rabbis tell us that in their culture, in those times, barrenness was a grounds for divorce after 10 years. Isn't that interesting? So maybe we are given that detail because Moses wants us to see that Sarah is nervous about her own place in Abraham's life. In other words, this is about something more than just making sure the family line goes on. This is about Sarah and her own life. And you see this kind of rivalry later on in the family when we get down to the time of Jacob and how sisters can war with each other and how important it was to be able to give children to the husband as a way really to make the husband love you and appreciate you. So in verse 2, we have this other little interesting detail. And remember, guys, nothing is by accident. When you're reading, not just Genesis, but anywhere in the Word of God, nothing is by accident. No name, very often. No number, very often. No detail. Then we have this very interesting detail in verse 2. Moses says, Abram heeded the voice of his wife. Now, you may remember a few chapters back, all the way in chapter 3, this is a little echo that Moses is giving you of something that he had written about a very bad day in a garden. If you remember that story, where he says Adam listened to the voice of his wife, which of course in that context was a very negative thing. So you may remember that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, Adam was blamed by God because he said, you listened to the voice of your wife. Obviously, ladies, that doesn't mean that it's a bad thing for us men to listen to the voice of our wives. But you see, in both cases, in Adam's case and Abraham's case, they should have said, whoa, 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 wait, let's just back up here a minute and back up for a bit. What does God say? Or what would the response of faith be? See, Abraham had the choice to back away from what was being offered to him and say, hold on, God has promised me something. Let me go seek God about how I'm going to be having children and so forth. So I think in this case, both Abraham and Sarah were motivated by fear to some extent. And my wife and I were reading this and she was like, oh yeah, you know, Abraham was like, oh no, I couldn't possibly, really, you know. So, but in both cases, right, the case of Adam and the case of Abram, they were blamed because they listened to their wife when their wife was urging them to do something that was not really in the will of God. So, all right, we continue on there in verse 4. It says, he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So there's the competition immediately. And then Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." In other words, let God decide between us who's right and who's wrong. So now, you know, poor God gets dragged into it too, to boot, right? So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please," which is really actually harsher than what he really said. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. She left the camp. In verse 4, there's this phrase. The Bible commonly refers to sexual intercourse by this expression that means something like he went into her tent. So if you'll pardon me, it's not exactly as graphic as it seems. But if you read older Bibles, if you're reading a translation of the Bible that's older in English, they translate that way. So if you're reading a more modern Bible, they may just be more euphemistic and say, "So Abraham slept with her," something like that. But when it says he went in, it means that he went into her, like her room or something like that. But you're supposed to figure out what he actually means. So it's obviously a euphemism for the fact that they had intercourse. And so because Hagar is so fertile, she immediately looks down on Sarah, and Sarah puts the blame on Abraham. But of course, it was both their idea, right? She's very upset. And the Hebrew here for what she says is actually a little bit stronger, than what we see in our English. Sarah said, "I gave her into your bosom," or "I gave her into your lap." So this was not a polite religious conversation that this couple had with each other. And then in verse 6, you know, Abraham says she's in your hand, which is going to come back again later, but it has the idea of giving over, right? So she's saying, "I gave over to you," and Abraham's like, "Well, she's in your hand," right? So interesting. But what he really said to her was, "Do what seems good in your eyes." He wasn't really telling her, "It's okay if you want to, you know, be harsh or smack her around or whatever, go ahead." That's not really what he meant. He meant, look, it's up to you what you do with her. But you got to do what seems good. And we have no idea. We're not told what Sarah did. We're not told how did Sarah make her life miserable. Moses never gives us those details. But apparently it's just too much for her. And so Hagar fled. Now she is going to go out into the wilderness because, frankly, you know, when you're living out there in the tents of Abraham and you leave, there's nowhere else to go except the wilderness. So in verse 7 it says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Now, you know, when Moses says things like that, he assumes, you know, that his audience knows where that is. So everybody in the crowd would have been like, yep, been there, stopped there one time on the way in, right? So we don't. We have to look at a map, but he just says, "Oh, it's by this one." But this is interesting also when they give you these details, because they want you to know that these are not fairy tales. These are real stories that happened to real people, and they were rooted in a real place. And there's something powerful about that. Those of you that have been to Israel, to the Holy Land, many times people have very strong reactions when they're there. And they're like, "This is the spot where this happened," you know? And so, you know, if you were over there and you went to this spring, you'd be like, "Wow, you know, this is the spot where this really happened." And so she is by the spring of water, probably resting because it's a desert place. And the angel of the Lord says, "Hagar, Sarah's maid." Now he's got to like reinforce that right away, right? "Where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." So there's that hand again. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." An amazing encounter. So she's being refreshed by this spring of water, as I said. And where is this place, Shur, by the way? It is kind of at the bottom of the land of Canaan, way down a little bit into what we call the Sinai Peninsula. So this tells us what? This tells us, remember, where's Hagar from? She's an Egyptian. And this tells us that she's saying, I'm out of here. We don't know if she had any family or if she knew anybody. Maybe she just figured, this is so awful, I can't take it. So I'm just going back to Egypt, or maybe going to Egypt for the first time, but at least hoping to find some compassion among her own people. It's been pointed out, it's interesting that, you know, Sarah was in a fertile place, although she was barren. Hagar was in a barren place, but she was obviously very fertile. And there was plenty of unhappiness to go around for everybody. But she's met by the angel of the Lord. We've talked about the angel of the Lord once or twice. This, when it says angel of the Lord, this is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And your Bible may have the word Lord in capital letters. And when you have that, that is an indication that that is the name Yahweh, the YHWH in Hebrew, to let you know that we're talking about God's personal name, not a general name for God like God or Mighty God or something like that. This is God's covenant name. So he is the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. This is the first time that we meet this person in the Bible, the angel of Yahweh. And he appears in the Bible a number of times, 48 times in the Old Testament, we meet the angel of the Lord. And as we've said once or twice, this is most likely what we call a theophany. It is a Christophany. That means this is an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? We know that because this particular angel, when he is referenced, he is not like other angels. Now, there's lots of appearances of angels in the Old Testament, obviously, and the New Testament. But this angel is not like other angels. Sometimes he has an unusual authority that other angels, we would think, don't have, and an authority that only belongs to God himself. Sometimes this angel, when he appears, actually speaks as if he himself is God. And that's the case here. In fact, as we'll mention in just one moment, Hagar actually believed that in a strange way she had seen God when she interacted with this angel. So he speaks as though he's God, and that is the case here in this passage. Now, let me be clear, as presidents always say. I am not implying by saying this that Jesus is an angel, okay? Jesus has never been an angel. He has always been God. There has never been a time when Jesus was not God. Jesus did not start out as an angel and graduate to being God, okay? He might have appeared in form as a man to people at times, but he was neither an angel nor was he a man. Now, of course, you know, Jesus has become incarnate. He became man. He took on flesh. And ever since then, he has been fully God and fully man. Say, well, Pastor Nick, can you explain that? No, and neither can you. Some cultic groups out there, they do treat Jesus as an angel or a lesser being, a created being, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say that Jesus is the person who was called the Archangel Michael in the Old Testament. But Jesus has always been God. He was in the beginning with God. And that's why Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus didn't say, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, in the beginning of John's Gospel, we read how John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you can't be with God and be God at the same time unless there is more than one person, at least, that is divine. And John says he was in the beginning with God. So Jesus is uncreated, and he's God. So that was a free Christology course for you tonight, but... So now the angel of the Lord says two things. First, he tells her, go back to Sarah and submit to her hand. So here's this here's this hand all the time, right? I'm putting this girl into your lap. No, you take her. I don't want her, hot potato, right? And now the angel says, no, you go back and you put yourself under Sarah's hand. So he says she would have to submit again, even to this harsh treatment. You know, her hand maybe was exactly the problem in the first place. So why would God say that? You know, I believe that the Lord knew that this child, if he was going to be blessed at all, he would only be blessed because he lived in Abraham's tents. And as long as he lived in Abraham's tent and was treated as a son of Abraham, he would enjoy favor. He would enjoy the blessing that would come from being one of Abraham's sons. If the child were going to be raised down in Egypt by Hagar, maybe as a single mom, or maybe she would have to beg, whatever, his prospects would not be as great. And of course, I believe that God would have wanted to cause less sorrow to Abraham as well. He would always have wondered, of course, what happened to this boy. And then the angel says something else that's very interesting. He says he will multiply her descendants exceedingly. Now, this is a highly unusual promise in the context of Genesis, and maybe you can figure out why with me. Notice that we have a promise here made to a woman, a promise that is very similar to the kind of promise that God is always making to the main male characters in the book, right? This is similar to the kind of promise that God is making to Abraham and that he's going to make to others who are in covenant with God. So this is a promise which I don't believe, and I didn't research it exhaustively, but I don't believe that any other woman in the Bible gets this promise that God appears to a woman and tells her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. And Hagar has this unusual honor. She is the first woman in the Bible, and you know there were several. She was the first woman in the Bible who received an annunciation, an announcement of the birth of a special prophesied child who would be named by God. So think about that. It's very interesting. So we will see later on when Ishmael is born and he's older, Ishmael also receives a promise of a great number of descendants. And this also is something that encourages Hagar to go back, because it gives her an assured future, knowing that she's good. If you didn't have money in those days, the only security that you could have would be what? Have lots of kids that would take care of you. And so by telling her you're going to have a lot of descendants, and then telling the son he's going to have many children, and we will find out later that he does, that gives her encouragement that she will ultimately be taken care of somehow. And so knowing that the angel of Yahweh is saying these things to her, makes it easier for her to return back to the difficult environment of working in Sarah's tent, right? How many of you know when you have a word from the Lord, he can sustain you to go through some difficult things? Sometimes God may even come to some of us and say, you know, go back under Sarah's hand. And that's a hard situation to be in, because there's some things that we go through sometimes. Maybe in this story, it's a workplace issue that makes you want to flee into the wilderness and just run away to some place where maybe nobody even knows you. And you figure somehow that's got to be better than what I'm going through at the moment. But God can give us a word about having a good future that will enable us to even to submit to those uncomfortable and painful experiences. And I think that was the case with Hagar, certainly. All right, so then he continues, the angel continues his message to her. In verse 11, he says, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Notice that Moses says right there that it is Yahweh. He says she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. Because she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? And therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. And I'll tell you what that is. But the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. And Moses says, observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. All right, a lot going on here. So the angel says, she will call his name Ishmael. So here again, as I said, this is an example of someone, one of the few people in the Bible who was named by God, as special people occasionally were. And Ishmael means God, El. We've talked about El is that name for God as creator. It means God hears. And so the angel says, you're going to call his name God hears because God has heard your affliction. And that's a nice reminder, right? So every time someone would call him or every time she, Ishmael, come in for dinner, right? There would always be a reminder to her that God had heard her every time she spoke about her child. And that's nice. So, but now, of course, mixed in with that, he's a little bit of a mixed blessing here in this word, right? So there's a nice reminder that God sees her and that God hears her affliction. But we have this very unflattering description of what Ishmael is going to be like, right? You wouldn't like this if a prophet came into church and said, let me now give you a prophecy about the baby you're carrying who will fight against everyone he meets, right? And everyone will fight against him too. So the language, and it's even less flattering than I don't know how your Bible will read if you have your physical Bible with you, but the language that says he will be a wild man literally says he will be a wild donkey, a wild ass of a man is what it says in the Hebrew. That is not a very flattering description of a child. So in other words, he would be untamable. So these wild asses, these wild donkeys, they just roamed all over the desert. They did whatever they wanted, wherever they wanted, and they could not be tamed by people. And so he says, your son is going to be a wild donkey like that. And says he's going to be a fighter. He's going to fight everybody, and everybody's also going to be fighting against him. He's going to dwell in the presence of all of his brothers. So he's going to fight. That means against all of his brothers or relatives and also live among them. So in the Hebrew, this carries the idea that he's going to be very independent right up in the face, really, is what it says, of Abraham's descendants, or he will be at odds with all of them. And you know what? This has certainly been true all the way down through history. The people that live in that region, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, but the people that live in that region have always been at odds with everybody and with each other. So verse 13, now she talks about the name of God. That is more than just, I think, a description of events. I think it's a powerful recognition of some faith that Hagar now has begun to have in the God of Abraham. Maybe it's a brand new faith for her. We don't know anything about what the religious life was like, so to speak, in the tent. Maybe she was a pagan. Maybe she heard or was asked to participate in Abraham's worship of God. We don't know. We don't know if she was a follower of the gods of Egypt. But I certainly think that after this happened, she became a follower of the one God. I think that God's kindness to her, and I think God's promise to her melted her heart and really gave her the strength to return. And her faith would be tested later on. But for now, I think she was really amazed that God cares about her. Maybe you've seen that reaction in people too. You know, it's a very startling thing. It's a very, sometimes it really shatters and melts people's hearts when they really learn through whatever means. It could be the kindness of a person, could be a prophetic word. But when a person, at some point, that arrow strikes their heart and they realize that God actually cares about them. It just breaks them. It just melts their heart. And I think that's a little bit of what was happening here to her. Her heart was melted by the realization that God cares about her. And she referred to God then as Yahweh. She called Yahweh El Roi, the God who sees. And that word is also related to the word for shepherd. And she also recognized that in seeing this angel, as I said, she was also somehow seeing God himself. Because she said, have I also seen here the one who sees me? And she's amazed by that. And that's amazing. It sounds to me, we can't be sure, obviously, but the way she's phrasing this, I don't know if you caught this, but she's like amazed that she has seen this person and survived. She says, have I actually seen the one who always sees me? What an amazing thing. And so there's a faith there, and there's an ability to reflect on this experience, which is impressive. And then I'm kind of sorry, at least in my translation, it doesn't tell you what the name of the well is, but I'm going to tell you what it means in Hebrew. And it was probably named by Hagar, although Moses doesn't tell us that. And I'll tell you why, because what that Be'er Lahai Roi means, it means the well of the living one who sees me, which is really nice, I think. So that tells me that she had a growing faith. She had some kind of faith now in this God. And she said, this is the place where I met the living one who sees me. And maybe all of us have those markers, those little places in our lives where we were refreshed. By knowing that the living God sees us and knows us. All right, so she goes back, and we read about what happened, kind of a quick summary of this chapter in Abraham's life. In verse 15, it says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So, as you can well imagine, a few awkward months probably followed, and then Ishmael was born. Abram named the child exactly what God had commanded. So, obviously, they must have, the family here, the growing family, must have had some discussions about what happened. When Hagar came back, it must have been a very interesting night over coffee, right? So, and then we're given the detail that Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So for everybody keeping track of the passage of time at home, Abram has been in the land for 11 years already. He was 75 when he left for Canaan. So I mentioned that the numbers are not by accident, certainly in an important story like this. So there's a 10 and an 11 here that Moses wants us to see, because he's reinforcing for us these numbers in the passage of time. Remember that numbers, especially in important stories in Genesis, carry a lot of significance. So in the Bible, 10 is often a number of trial and testing, right? 10 is a number of trial and testings. So you've got 10 plagues. You've got 10 commandments. You have 10 spies, right, that were sent out into the wilderness. You have 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and you're supposed to check your heart, right? So you have 10 years, Moses wants you to know, of barrenness, which were a trial or a test to both Abraham and Sarah. And what happened at the end of that test? They flunked. That's Moses' point by mentioning that. So after 10 years of trial and testing, they did not pass this test of faith. They flunked. And so things would get a little quiet, which also became a test for Abraham, because we will see in the next chapter that God did not appear to him again to speak to him for another 13 years. Right? That must have been pretty rough. Every day, you know, Abram's going out, he's looking at his Movado. He's like, all right, another year has gone by. God's still not talking to me. So difficult. On the other hand, the child is born in year 11. So Moses wants you to think about that as well, because in the Old Testament, 11 is a number of disorder. It's a number of apostasy. It's a number of rebellion, right? So when Joseph was kidnapped, you had 11 sons left. When Judas fell, right, you had 11 apostles left. The Edomites were enemies, as you'll see, of Israel. And the Edomites had 11 princes, not 12 like the Israelites did. So here Moses is drawing your attention to that. And he wants you to notice that in year 11, what happened? Disorder and conflict has been born into a camp which was formerly full of peace and blessing. And so trouble was born into the camp. Now, probably you, and I think we all would feel some measure of compassion, right, for Hagar and for Ishmael here, because they did not ask to be, right, in this situation. Certainly Ishmael didn't. What about Ishmael? What's his role in the story? His role is to grow and to expand. And we certainly believe that, I'm getting slightly ahead of myself, so I'll just start this by saying, you know, that we hear a lot about Ishmael today. He's still in the news. Muslims claim that Ishmael was a prophet and that he's an important prophet because in their theology, he was an ancestor of Muhammad. The Jewish people traditionally believe that the final enemies of Israel will be the children of Ishmael and the children of Edom against the Jewish people. Who is Ishmael? Who did he become? Well, we really don't know, but he became the father of a lot of people and a lot of groups in that part of the world, all over Arabia and beyond. A lot of people commonly, and Muslims would claim some kind of stronger kinship to him, because I think they would have a tendency to think that Ishmael was a favored son as opposed to Isaac. A lot of people think that Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. And so when people read about Ishmael, they assume that Ishmael is a stand-in for Arabs or Muslims. And that is not necessarily the case. We shouldn't read that like that. The Arab people are comprised of many different peoples. But that in itself fulfilled the word that the angel of the Lord gave to Hagar, and then that God later spoke to Ishmael. If we were, and the Arabs and some of those other peoples in the region, if they do have some background from Ishmaelite people, that would certainly be a fulfillment of that word, that they would have so many descendants. If you take the Arabs as a large, what they call a pan-ethnic group, in other words, take a ethnic group that is comprised of several subunits, then the Arabs would be the second largest ethnic group in the world, other than Chinese people, different backgrounds of Chinese people. So this is a word from God that really came to pass. If you are, you know, had a hand in forming what is the second largest ethnic group in the world. But Abraham was the father of many different nationalities, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, who are mentioned in the Bible. So, you know, the word Arab originally meant somebody from Arabia, but today it's difficult to deal with because that term takes in such a large ethnic and geographic area. So all of that to say, we get asked this a lot, actually, about Ishmael, is he the Arabs? But I think it would be a little sloppy to say that Ishmael and Arabs are the same thing. But we do find, unfortunately, that because of this story and the tendency, you know, in Christian circles of people even have an expression, oh, that's an Ishmael, right? It means it's a mistake that you made because you didn't listen to God. So it's kind of unfortunate for somebody to be tagged with that, right? Have their name be used as a symbol for disobedience to God. But I think because of this story, and because we know that the promised seed that God intended was Isaac, I think there's a tendency many times that Christian people could have to look down on Ishmael, or even many times to look down on Middle Eastern peoples who are not Jewish because of the long hatred that they have had, many of these people have had, towards Israel. But, you know, I've given you some interesting scripture here to close off tonight, which takes us a little bit out of Genesis, but really takes Genesis and with the telescope of time really throws you all the way down to the end of God's purposes, because God has a tremendous destiny for the people of the Middle East who are not Jewish, whether they descended from Ishmael or from any of Abraham's other children like Midian and all of these people, and many of them amalgamated over time to become Arabs and become other people in the region. So, you know, we know that when the Lord Jesus returns, we are told very clearly, it's prophesied to us throughout the Old Testament prophets about the judgments that God is going to send on those regions, on different nations in the Middle East, because of their persecution of Israel and the Jews at that time. And there will be some nations, there will be some regions there in the Middle East that will not survive into the kingdom of Christ in his millennial kingdom. We're specifically told of places that nobody will live or be allowed to live, and it's a judgment from the Lord against those places. But there will also be nations that God will have mercy on after he chastises them, and those nations will be allowed to go in and will form a part of the kingdom of Christ when he rules over the whole earth for 1,000 years. So I say that to you because, you know, the stance of the Christian that we have to take is a stance of mercy. You know, it's very easy, right? Because of things that we see going on in the world, it's easy what Jesus said, because iniquity will abound, will increase so greatly, the love of many will grow cold. You know, so you see certain people do things on the news or certain countries or whatever or groups, and it's very easy to hate those people, right? If you let yourself, you could. But God's ultimate intention is for all the people of that region to be blessed, not just the Jews. Now, we're not there yet, but that's what's in God's heart to do. So I'll just close with this. If you look what Isaiah says, I just quote a little bit of Isaiah 19. And this is really astonishing because I find that Christians in general don't have any idea that this is even in the Bible. He says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." Now, can you imagine that? "And a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord, and they will perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them." In other words, he will listen to their prayers and heal them. Now, that's amazing if you think about it. Think about the chaos that's been in Egypt these last years with the Muslim Brotherhood, you know, hatred of Jews, persecution of Christians and all this. And yet God says, this is what I'm ultimately going to do in the land of Egypt. They're going to turn to the Lord. And God says, in that day, in the kingdom of God, it says, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrian will come into Egypt, the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Which is really amazing, because if there was anybody that was brutal, the Assyrians used to do all of the things that ISIS does and more to people. When they came to your town, you were really better off just killing yourself because of what they would do to people. And so God says, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, or the earth, really, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." That's astounding. So you see here how the Lord will move in the Middle East, in Egypt and in Assyria. And it's hard to imagine. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine when you look at what's going on in the news that someday this entire part of the world will live in peace with Israel and will serve Israel's God through Jesus Christ. But it's going to happen because God says here that it's going to happen. God so loved the world, right? He loves everybody. And he certainly loves these people for the sake of Abraham. He wouldn't even let Hagar and Ishmael get away from him, because he wanted them to be under Abraham's tent and be blessed, even if it was just for Abraham's sake, if you follow me. So they are brothers, or at least extended relatives. These nations, they are cousin or in some case, brother nations to Israel, and they one day are going to live as brothers with them. Ishmael and Isaac will be friends again someday. So I just want to say, you know, pastorally, right, that how we deal with the peoples of this region is an important thing. We need to not hate the peoples of the Middle East, but we need to pray for them. You know, right now, one of the biggest revivals that's going on in the world is taking place in Iran. You know, right now, God is moving. You know, there's TV that's being pumped out of California. There's a large Persian community there around LA, and there's 24/7 satellite that's being pumped out of these Persian communities 24/7 into Iran, and thousands of people in Iran are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And God is moving all over the Muslim world. He's moving all over the Arab world. It may be hard for us to imagine people like the men of ISIS coming to faith in Christ, but God can do anything. And I've already seen testimonies of stories. I read a testimony a few weeks ago about an ISIS man who found faith in Christ and he escaped. He got out of that. So listen, you know, Paul, Saul of Tarsus was like that. He was on a mission, breaking into people's houses, killing people, dragging people away, taking their possessions. Well, it sounds like ISIS. And all he did was end up writing a quarter of the New Testament. So you know what? Let's pray for God to pour out his spirit on those countries, on that part of the world. There are so few missionaries there compared to any other region. You know, there's countries where there's multiple missionaries in every major city of many of these countries, you know. A lot of the missionaries that we know, well, they may be an Assemblies of God missionary, but in the city they minister in, they know the Baptist ministry, they know the other ministry, missionary, I mean, right? So, but in the Muslim world, there's only maybe one Christian worker per million people. And so that needs to change. But I believe that in the future, we're going to see many, many more people coming to faith in these regions, even while they're persecuting Jews and Christians. The Lord is so merciful. So let's, you know, let's ask God to be merciful to them and draw them to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So whether they are descendants of Isaac, whether they are descendants of Ishmael, or any other child of Abraham, let's pray for the Lord's grace and mercy to come to them. So that's what I wanted to share with you tonight. Take a question. Oh, hello. Here's a question.
You know, a lot of what you said, but also Isaiah 19 in particular is a fine example of Old Testament prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. You know, we tend to read the Old Testament like it's everything's already been fulfilled. It's ancient history. Yep. It's, you know, I'm really interested in the New Testament. And the Old Testament has so much.
Yeah.
That has yet to be fulfilled. And God, our prayers, and it's just a thought.
Yeah.
That I have,
yeah. Absolutely. And it's very clear in the prophets, it's clear in Daniel and other places, that some of these people, some of these people resist that evil that's there at the end of the age, and they even escape out of their hand. Daniel's very clear that those countries, what is now what we would call Jordan, will escape out of it. So, you know, Dom's exactly right. A lot of these things have yet to come to pass. Some of the things that God says about some of the other countries there in the Middle East have never yet been fulfilled in history. Certainly this is never. I mean, God has never turned the hearts of Egypt towards the God of Israel. But we may live to see, you know, the beginnings of that. The amazing thing is I've read that Egyptian Christians are already preparing for this. They are already Christians in Egypt because they believe the prophecies that are in the Word of God about the future of their nation. They are already preparing things to be able to receive and rescue Jewish people that may have to flee. So they're taking it seriously and acting on it, which is really astounding. But my point is, you know, of course, you know, we see this as a negative, and yet God still has a love for the descendants, the physical descendants or the spiritual descendants of Ishmael, whoever they may be in all that part of the world, for Abraham's sake. So Anybody else? Anybody else glad that they didn't live, you know, in 1800 BC? Ladies, you glad you didn't live in 1850 BC?
I'm confused if Ishmael was part of God's plan or he just turned sin into the sake of his good.
Yeah. Well, hard to know, right? How all those things shake out. We just have to kind of lean in those moments on saying, you know, that our God is the only God who can bring good out of what's evil. And when our wills come into conformity with his will, we're okay with that. Think of Joseph, when we'll get to Joseph's story in 2028, you know, we'll see that Joseph said, right, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we serve the only God who does those things. So Paul said, you know, I'm drawing a blank here. It's been a long day. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called ones according to his purpose. So even if from the human perspective, right, there was a lack of faith, it wasn't sin, I don't think, but it was certainly a lack of faith and fear on the part of Abraham and Sarah. And yet look at how God in his mercy blessed that, right? I mean, would anyone have thought that, okay, this child who maybe was not God's first choice of what was supposed to happen, God blesses anyway, and he becomes one of the progenitors of what is the second largest ethnic group in the world? I mean, that's grace right there. When you can blow it that bad, and I mean, let's be honest. I mean, you know, does anybody have more money in the world than those folks? I mean, they have like gold and diamond encrusted limousines and Rolls Royces and everything else. So you can never say that God didn't bless them. But see, but in their hearts, they still have the same hunger for a father's blessing that Ishmael could not get the fullness of. And, you know, they may be blessed materially, but spiritually they're empty, you know, and they know it. So we got to pray that the Lord will bless them in that sense too. Yeah.
Yeah.
Did I say if I said descendant, I meant to say ancestor. So that was my, I misspoke, as they say in politics. Right. They believe that he was one of the prophets and that he was an ancestor of Muhammad. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. And of course they would.
They believe something that wasn't true.
Yeah, they believe a lot of things that aren't true, but. But yes, thank you for catching me. Yes.
I just have something to share. I'm a teacher in New York. I work in New York, and the school way I work at, like 90% from Muslim. And I just started there like 5 years ago. Like, Lord, why? I was in the principal school in Howard Beach teaching, but moving there. But I've had a lot of experiences, as you're saying, with the Muslim faith. I had one gentleman who just came in new. I'm an ESL teacher also. And he came in new to the school and said, I really need to speak to you. I'm like, okay. And he came to my office and he began to share how he's been tortured. And he said, I know you're a Christian. I'm like, oh my gosh. And he said, you know, I know you pray for me. And I'm like, knowing that prayer is not in school, so I'm like, make sure no one's around, like move my head like this. And he, you know, he was a doctor in Bangladesh, and he said how his family had to move to California and he was tortured. They came, obviously, from there to the school. He said they're still trying to fight, but, you know, to no avail with that. Mm-hmm. And I'm seeing more and more moving to Christianity in the last 5 years that I've even been there, mm-hmm. hearing of more.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks, Yvonne. And you know, what's really interesting, and you if you follow, and I encourage you to follow and even support, if you can, you know, ministries that reach out to that part of the world, but a lot of people in that part of the world are becoming extremely turned off because they live under the reality of that. As a lot of those countries, like let's say Iran, as they have moved their whole society, you know, to this very strict version of it, people have been tremendously turned off and disgusted, and it's a form of tyranny, you know, subjugation for everybody, especially for women. And then particularly in the last few years with, you know, Al-Qaeda and ISIS, it has caused people to really question, right? Because they just recoil from it as a human being to see what's being done and say, well, you know, I don't, if this is what God, if this is what Allah is really like, then I, and so there are a lot of stories and testimonies now of people that are just shaken in their faith by that, because they see the horror of what it is when you really live it out. And there's just been a tremendous movement towards Christ in these nations. So we've got to pray for that. Yeah. Anybody else? So. Okay. Well, thank you very much. And next week we're going to start looking at kind of this final wrap up of God making covenant with Abraham, and that's going to be interesting. So we'll see you then. And thanks again, Dom. Bless you guys.